Almost 60 years ago, there were two friends of mine that started learning about the church and about the Sabbath. And they didn't know that there was a church in the state that they lived in, but they were trying to put together the information that they were getting from literature. And one day, the husband said, "Wife," he says, "I have got to tell you that I've been doing some important reading, and we are to keep the Sabbath." And he didn't know anything else about the Sabbath except that it was something to be observed, and it was on a Friday night that it began. He got that off of the broadcast that Mr. Armstrong had done. This is almost 60 years ago. And he didn't know anything else about the Sabbath, but he said, "It's important that we get home by dark, because that's when it begins. And it's I just know this is incredibly important." He didn't know anything else about it. And so the routine went on for the week with the family. And then it was Friday afternoon. And his wife was playing bridge, a card game, with her best friends in the neighborhood. And so they were doing that. And then suddenly, then this woman says, "Oh, no." And her friends looked at her. "Oh, no." She says, I shouldn't be here. I got to get out of here." She says, "It's a Sabbath. It's coming. Do you understand? It's a Sabbath." And she got frantic. And she's gathering up all of her things. And everybody else is sitting there thinking, "Hey, you're ruining a good card game. You know, we depend on you. This is important. Not everybody can play this game." And so they were a little bit miffed. And she was packing up. And she was determined to leave. And she was just almost beyond ability to talk. She says, "I got to get out of here. I got to get out of here. I was told it's so important, so important. The Sabbath is coming. The Sabbath is coming." So she ran out of that building, and she ran all the way almost to home, but she forgot her purse. Then she ran back, and they were still trying to make heads and tails out of what had just happened. And she said, "It's a Sabbath. My purse, it's over here." She grabs the purse, and then she bolted out of the house and got back to her own home. And her husband was there, and apparently he'd forgotten, and then at the last second found out, and he hightailed it. He ran for the first time in 20 years, ran home. And so here they got to the house together, and they're huffing and puffing. One looked at the other and says, "Man, do you feel as sore as I do? I'm not cut out for this running." "Oh," she says, "but we made it, didn't we?" "Yeah, did we? Did we make it before sunset?" I think so. And then they opened the door and they walked into this dark house. And he said, "I suppose we can turn the lights on." And the other one said, "Yeah, that was a close call. We just made it here, didn't we?" And the other person says, "Yes." And then the first one said, "So now what do we do?" And the answer was, "I don't know." And that's how their journey started as far as keeping the Sabbath. And that's the way it really is. We start where we are. When I didn't know much about the Sabbath, I knew it existed from reading. It wasn't spelled out for me, at least in this one article. And so I assumed it was on Sunday. And I remember I had lined up to have a date. This was when I went to college. And I called the person up and says, "Look, I made a mistake. I wanted to, instead of Sunday, can we move this to Saturday? Because Sunday, I've got to, it's a day of rest." And no problem. But I was a confused puppy. At any rate, the moral of the story is you start where you are. We start where we are. And we start at a position where we don't know a whole lot, but we realize that as time goes on, if we follow the lead of God, then we learn about other things out of the Bible, and the Bible makes sense. And so as our relationship with God grows, then we come to understand the mind of God more. And we come to appreciate the mind of God, his plan, what he wants for his people. And he sets us apart. not because we're holier than other people, or not at all. Out of mercy and patience, God calls us, and he helps us to understand the Bible, understand his way of life, understand the importance of being respectful to the great God of the universe. I hope that your relationship with God has grown, and I hope that mine can grow immensely. And again, we start where we are, and we do the best that we can. And if we are of a humble attitude, then we can continually grow, and we can understand the things of God and respect them. And today, we are very different from God, but he has chosen to reveal his way to us, which provides us an infinitely higher standard of spiritual living than we could ever have on our own. There is a need to be in awe of God's greatness, his holiness, if you will. And one of the areas that we want to hold dearly to ourselves is to the profound respect of God in the fact that he is holy. He is perfect. He makes no mistakes. He can create everything. His ways are incredibly above the ways of man. He tells in Isaiah, he says, "My ways are not your ways," but he embraces us. He wants us to share in what he's in his life. He wants us to be part of the high standard of life that he demands of himself. So it is that we want to look at this, the need to be in awe of God's holiness. And that's what I'd like to talk about, the need to be in awe of God's holiness. There was a point where I knew nothing about the Bible. And I didn't know any of this. I didn't know, well, I thought there was probably a God, but I didn't know what he could do exactly, or the fact that he cared that the human race would uphold the high standards. One day that will be the case. But when we talk about holy things, it's interesting to see some of the history that is in the Bible referring to God's presence in various activity. If we go over to Exodus chapter 3, we see an interesting example regarding a burning bush that Moses encountered. Moses was a shepherd at this point. He had possibly 80 years of age. He had lived an illustrious life for a number of years in Egypt, and then fell out of favor with the administration there, and he fled for his life. And I think that he was content to just settle down in Midian and just never go back to Egypt, never return back to his past, and never get around large groups of people, and never be in administration. And so he thought that he was free of all of that. So on one day when he was shepherding, we go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, and I'm reading from the New King James Version here. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Moses tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, and the priest of Midian, and he fled led the flock back to the desert and came to Mount Horeb, mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire and the midst of a bush. And he looked, and the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses was curious. I'll turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush doesn't burn. And so when this happened, the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, and God called to him from the midst of the burning bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place that you stand is holy ground. Holy ground. Moreover, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." But the amazing thing was that just God's presence made the surrounding grounds holy. And that's one of the amazing features of God. And the only way somebody can be close to him is to be on that same wavelength. And even then, God is careful how he appears in front of other people. And case in point was Moses again, later on in this in the book of Exodus, when he was saw God face to face, and he had this incredible shine, this aura right around his face, and that was from spending time praying to God, communicating with God when he was receiving the Ten Commandments and the other laws of Moses, that we call it that, laws of Moses, but they're of God. And so all of this happened when God was close to him. And if we're close to God, then maybe we can reflect, at least inwardly, the same kind of commitment, the same kind of shine or aura that God personified here. And you would expect Moses then to have a profound respect for God in this way. Ironically, I'll just quote, I think it's in chapter 7 of Exodus, when Pharaoh was first approached, or chapter 5, when Pharaoh was first approached by Moses and Aaron about letting my people go, Pharaoh leaned over and said, "Who is this God of Moses that I have to bow down to, basically, and let the people go?" That's a paraphrase. But he was not impressed. Pharaoh thought, this is a challenge to my kingdom. And he had nothing but contempt for the God of Moses. But those that are close to God will reflect the thinking of God. Those that are close to God don't scramble like what the people did in the introduction of this message, where they didn't understand a whole lot and wondered if, in fact, the Sabbath and God's way of life was restrictive. So Pharaoh didn't have any interest in listening to the great God. And at one point, the women that were playing the bridge game, the card game, perhaps said, "Who is this God of hers anyway that I have to abandon my bridge playing partners in order to follow God?" What does it mean to be holy? Well, we know God is holy, but human beings can be considered in the sight of God to be holy. When I say, ask, what does it mean to be holy? Holiness is represented by the following adjectives: being saintly, sacred, consecrated, revered, reverenced, being devout, being pious, being virtuous, being perfect, sinless, venerated, hallowed. That is a powerful description of God, and yet God is so great, we can't put him in a box. We can't come up with one title that really encapsulates all of his character. He is brilliant. He is able to do things that no one else can do. And he is holy. That means he never makes mistakes. He is love. He is perfection. He, the fruits of God's Spirit, he exemplifies. God's presence makes a thing holy. And God revealed just a fraction of his power and his brilliance to Moses and to the Egyptians with the 10 plagues. They came out of Egypt. And that was a powerful representation of the power of God. And yet that's nothing compared to what God can do. He can create an entire universe and has done so. So it's amazing that with just a fraction of his brilliance, he was able to effectuate the 10 plagues of Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the divine interventions when there was no water to drink or no food to eat. And unfortunately, we know that the tribes of Israel stagnated and retrogressed in those 40 years of wandering in the desert, in spite of God's constant intervention, in spite of the miracles in the desert. And you know, that doesn't last forever. God will not put up with rebellion forever. There is a day of reckoning. Amen. Now, there's a case where in Solomon's time, Solomon built this tent, with God's help and David's help, he built the temple that was going to be dedicated to the priesthood. And so this is a very significant time. Now, God is so great, you can't fit him in a box. But a part of God's presence was there at the dedication of the temple that had the two inner rooms. One is called the Holy of Room, and then one in the back, the Holy of Holies. The high priest, Aaron, once a year would go into the Holy of Holies in order to burn incense and to be an atonement for the sins of the people. No one else was allowed to go in. If somebody else were to go into the Holy of Holies, that person would have been killed instantly. There was a time when Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, did not honor the law of Moses and handle the activity at the tabernacle the way that they were supposed to. And they offered, it says in King James, strange fire. I think this is in Leviticus 10. But strange fire that they offered simply meant fire that was not from the altar. It was from the outside of the camp. And they thought, well, that's good enough. We don't have to continually have a perpetual eternal flame right there at the tabernacle. Well, they did. They were supposed to. They got the other fire, referred to as strange fire in King James parlance, and they were killed instantly by God. They violated something that was incredibly holy. And so that was not to be. Now, when Ambassador College existed in Pasadena, there was the auditorium, which was a spectacular edifice that still stands to this day. And it was interesting that when Mr. Armstrong built it, he said, would say, first of all, when they were gathering funds for constructing it, he said it would be a real crown jewel for the campus. It would be a fantastic opportunity to have a wonderful place to worship, and it would be open, and it would be open to the masses. They could come to concert series. It would be a high quality venue, and this building would be a blessing for the work, help preach the gospel in a sense, if it's God's will. And so he said, we will accept donations from interested people, and if we feel that there's enough behind it, then we'll build it, if we think that God wants it that way. In 1974, after 2 years of construction, it was finally completed. And all the way through, I could still hear it ringing in my ears. Mr. Armstrong said, when we do this, it's got to be the finest. If you know how he sounded, it's got to be the finest. Why? Because it's going to have God's name on it, which it did. And if you walked into the front, in the big lobby, you would see on the onyx, most of the onyx and the rose onyx in the world is in that building. And on that beautiful onyx, the gold lettering that said, dedicated to the great God. There were some other words, but that was the core of it, made possible by gifts of the members of the Worldwide Church of God at the time. And it says, dedicated to the great God. Today, if you go there, it says Ambassador Auditorium, but dedicated to the great God, it's gone. Do you think God dwells there? I'm not saying that he did the way he did in Solomon's temple, but there's something special about being a part of something that's dedicated to the great God. And to me, I was thrilled to see this building when I first got there. I'd heard about it, and there it was. And I find it interesting that other people in the past, especially when the AICF concert series was underway, that such musicians and other people like Vladimir Horowitz, Arthur Rubinstein, others like Lucia Ball, these people all came on campus and they all performed and they all walked by that phrase, to the great God. Lucille Ball, Beverly Sills, the Panoffs, even Francis Scott, Gary Powers, and others that would give assemblies, Bob Hope, Bing Crosby, the Vienna Orchestra, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Chuck Percy, Senator, Nancy Reagan, Mrs. Omar Bradley, endless architects, scientists, musicians, and others wanted to see this place. Bob Hope says, "Where have I been that I've never heard of this place?" Well, it only existed for a few years prior to him discovering it. And people didn't know, couldn't put their finger on it, but they knew that there was something special about performing in the auditorium in Pasadena. And maybe because a number of the people that worked there were in the church and were, you know, had God's spirit, and the atmosphere was different. And people were patient. Some of those musicians and all were not easy people to get along with, and yet the staff of Ambassador Auditorium did a marvelous job accommodating them. And I have to admit, looking back, that building was the finest, and it was recognized that way in Southern California, even among music groups that were supporting other organizations like the Dorothy Chandler Pavilion that had famous world-renowned artists come to perform. In a sense, they were a little bit jealous because the Ambassador Auditorium was the finest, and most people understood that. And it was because of character, because of dedication. It wasn't Armstrong extravagant. Some might bitterly claim that, but it was what other people chose to donate to make this building what it was. Now, the mind of God is that when God is interfacing with human beings, interfacing with his angels, whatever, he is very much tuned into his creation, and he always sets the example, always sets the high standard. And when he inspired Moses to collect God's thoughts on how to build the tabernacle, when they were in the wilderness, the tabernacle that would follow them, they would roll it out, set it up. Then if the pillar of light moved to another location, they would pack it up and move it. And again, the materials had to be the finest. There was gold and silver that was used for the tabernacle and tapestry. It was gorgeous. And they had the funds to buy whatever they needed from when they left Egypt, or ask God for his help to provide. At any rate, in Exodus 28. It says, "Now take your Aaron, your brother, and his sons with them from among the children of Israel, that he might minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And so you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, holy and for glory and for beauty. And you'll speak to the gifted artisans that I have filled with a spirit of wisdom, that they might make Aaron's garments and consecrate him, that he might be a minister to me as a priest." And so the garments would include a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a tunic, turban, a sash, and then he would have a hat, and on that would be holy to the Lord. And that entire chapter 28 talks about the efforts to painstakingly put together a dress for Aaron that he would wear in the holy service of God at the tabernacle. So it was quite an impression to anybody. He was assuming the role of high priest. It was like bigger than life. I mean, I could imagine Aaron saying, "I don't know why God asked me to do this, because I'm just a human being." Yes, but you were, he was to be the prime example. He was wearing this hat, and it says, holiness to the Lord. That would be as if you or I were walking through Chicago or Mexico City or some location, and we wore a hat that said, I am perfect. I am perfect. And can you imagine doing that, walking through a crowd? You would get all kinds of insults hurled your way, I would imagine. The people sarcastic. Well, you're looking very perfect today. It's weird. But that's what was demanded. And that was the goal. I don't think Aaron lived a perfect life. I'm not implying that. But he was called to be dedicated to the great God. And what he wore was actually quite stunning. It was beautiful. And it was a reminder it could only be worn during priestly service. So it was a major, major responsibility. Now God extended that demand to the nation of Israel in Exodus 31. Exodus 31, we can see a very important passage of scripture. It's God said that the Sabbath would be a sign between him and his people, Israel. It's interesting that he says in Deuteronomy, you know, I chose Israel not because they were the greatest, not because they were the smartest, but because they were the least of all people. In chapter 31 and verse 13, or verse 12, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. That's pretty strong. And whoever does anything, any work on it, that person shall be cut off from his people. You might think, well, wait a minute, we haul in things here. Isn't that work, driving to church services? That can be work. Yes, but it is a contribution to the greater need, which is for us to be rejuvenated by coming in the presence of God. And when we come into a building like this, it's an ordinary building most of the week, but for the time we're here, when we are in worship to God, it takes on a very special role, just like the auditorium did, just like the tabernacle in the wilderness under Moses did. It's all important. Nothing changes. God is consistent. And it's important, as the Bible says, especially Ezekiel, to be able to differentiate between the clean and the unclean, between that which is holy in life and that which is ordinary. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read how God was so serious about that. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, we don't have a tabernacle today that we pick up stakes and follow a pillar into the wilderness. No, we don't do that. The circumstances have changed, and God has placed us in a position where we understand and can appreciate the full extent of Christ's sacrifice for us. So in 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we read about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was part of the worship service at the tabernacle, and when the priesthood had to move the tabernacle, that would include the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box. It looked like a box, but it was way so much more than that. It was probably about this long and maybe that wide, and it had two archangels over it. And all of this was in gold plate. And it was considered, these were holy accoutrements. They were for a holy purpose. And anyway, they would have to transport the ark from place to place. And the way that was done, you were not allowed to touch the ark. If you did, you could die. So when it was designed like a box, and on the top, there would be rings that would be attached to the box, I will say. And then the priesthood could carry it. They would take poles and run it through all of these different rings. It would almost look like a shower curtain. Sometimes if you have a curtain, you might have rings that hold it up. Anyway, the priesthood would carry the ark and might have the poles resting on their shoulder, and they would never touch the ark, but there would be a row on each side. Again, if you think of funerals and the casket, you've got different people on each side holding it up. But no human was to touch the Ark of the Covenant. It was holy. And we were, by comparison, we're imperfect. So in chapter 6 here, it says, this, during the time of King David, again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up the Ark of God, who was called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherub. And so that was the thinking, that the one who became Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, would be able to sit on the ark and have the two angels above him. Some have wondered if there was a third angel that represented Lucifer on the top, that there might have been three archangels initially in the beginning. But we know that Satan is certainly not part of the throne room of God, or the replica of it in the book of Exodus on the earth. But here, verse 1 of 2 Samuel 6, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, went with the people there to bring up the Ark of God. And this was going to be an exciting time. Everybody was in a festive mood. The problem was they were very unfamiliar with the specific instructions that God had given on how to transport the ark. Verse 3, so they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And there's a hill where the sons of Abinadab, they drove the new cart. And they brought it out from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And they went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, tambourines, cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand of the ark to take a hold of it because the oxen stumbled. And so he thought, oh no, I don't want this precious Ark of the Covenant to fall on the ground or crack. And so he reached out to steady it, and he held on to, you know, support it with his hand, and he was fried just like that, killed instantly. God does not work against himself. God does not work against his laws. God was angry. Then initially David, verse 8, David became angry. And they had to do some soul searching. It was like, well, this party's over, this celebration. Let's park the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to leave it. We don't want any other people to die touching it. What happened? What went wrong? And then that led them to understanding, looking at the original way that they were instructed to transport it. So what may seem holy and special to God may not seem so important to somebody like Uzzah, but it is. It's interesting how, more than interesting, unfortunate, how various euphemisms can be used that insult God, and they're euphemisms based on very, very sacred worship servicing. For example, the phrase, holy cow. People might say, oh, holy cow, instead of something else. Well, cattle were sacrificed at the tabernacle, and that was done as a challenge to the people. They had to be focused. They had to have these animal sacrifices. And for somebody to say holy cow or holy smokes, Holy smokes. It's the same thing. It cheapens what is holy. Now, if we think back to when we were called into God's way of life, we probably knew very little. I know that that was certainly true for myself. But by spending time with God in prayer, as we do on our own, and in worship services together, then we realize that we have a deeper relationship with God. And we can be humbled that God chose to call us. But he indicates through his laws that we are to live to a high standard, which is impossible of and by ourselves. We need God's help to do it. We need the sacrifice of Christ to be applied to our sins. We sin too frequently. And God, we ask God to forgive us. We keep Passover every year. And we are thankful that he separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. So he's very much concerned about our welfare, and he wants us to make it. He wants us to be successful. And if we humble ourselves, we can have his blessing. And that's tremendously exciting. It's amazing how people want to recreate God in their image. And they minimize the greatness of God by doing that. I know that when I've visited some people, or people have shown some interest in God, they look for it to be like Outback Steakhouse. There really isn't an Outback Steakhouse Church of God, but I sometimes wonder when I visit with people, not brethren, but not any of you, but people that have just the slightest awareness of the existence of the Church of God. And they like an atmosphere where it's no rules, just right. No rules, just right. And that can appeal. You know, see, if I want to recreate God in my image, which I don't, but there's that tendency. You know, I like rock music, therefore I think God has a rock group up in heaven. You know, this recreating God in one's own image. I think that some people say you shouldn't do X, Y, and Z, but I really want to. So, you know, if God were on the earth, he would be doing X, Y, and Z. So I think it's okay. It's like one famous person who comes here, I won't give his name, but he plays violin, and his initials are IV. I can remember when he was 2 years of age, it was darling. He said, Mom, can I have a cookie? No. Dad, can I have a cookie? No. Hey, Ivan, can I have a cookie? Okay. So that's the way what makes that funny is we do that. We do that. We can recreate things in our image. If I want the loosey-goosey Church of God, then, you know, I create that. And some people think, well, yeah, you just shop around, and then you get the right fit for you. Well, this clothes me right. You know, I feel better here. Well, no. Now I will reveal a confession here, and you don't have to do this if you don't want to. Hang on to your chair. When on those few occasions because of COVID where I had to stay home, I wore a suit, coat, and tie. Does that make me better than other people? No. Who am I in this world? Just a little piece of dust. But when we come before God, and I'm not saying that we don't think that here, but we're coming into a presence. His presence makes something holy. When it says in Deuteronomy that we're going to, you know, keep the Feast of Tabernacles, Deuteronomy 16, in a place that he should choose. Once he's chosen it, you can go there and you can think, well, let's say I've been to Panama City before. I've seen the commercial side of it. It's just a nice beach town. It's just another beach town. No, it's more than that. For those hours, God is there. God's presence. We can't see it, but at least part of it is there. Some of it is with other groups. I'm not a spirit being. I can't tell you how he's able to sustain, keep track of everybody, and have a presence in these places, but he does. And when we are at a feast, or if we are giving at a holy assembly like this is, God's presence is there. We pray for that in our worship. And it's a profound blessing. It's a profound blessing. You know, it says in Genesis 4 and verse 9, when Cain actually killed his brother, you know, he was saying in a surly way to God, he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the word for keep, or keeper, or keep, is the same word is used in Exodus 31 about keep the Sabbath, or in the book of Exodus, keeping the Sabbath. That's important. And, you know, Cain should have actively looked out for his brother, loved his brother, helped his brother, made sure that all the needs were taken care of, just the total opposite of what he did. And by doing all of that, he would be keeping his brother. So it's a responsibility, like keeping the Sabbath is a responsibility. One of the things that's overlooked a lot of times is preparation day. I can remember again at Ambassador College on Friday, the day before the Sabbath, the whole landscaping crew would drop all other projects and they would sweep every sidewalk and they would make sure the grass was trimmed and cut and everything was ready to go so the Sabbath, the whole campus shined. And it was not accidental that it won the award at least three times for being the most beautiful campus in the United States, best maintained, most beautiful. And had it made some other applications in other years, I think it could have almost perpetually be given that award. But the preparation day is what made that sparkle. In our lives, we are so busy. And especially before being married, when I'd have to make what I ate, my preparation actually started Thursday night. But Friday is a day of preparation. It's also a day of work. It's a day of a lot of things. It's a day where all the other things you couldn't get done spilled over to the next day. Now it's Friday. And so it's a challenge. Major challenge to be able to juggle all of that and still have everything ready to go by the time it's Sabbath. Usually, we have quality meals to share them with others or by ourselves. We make an effort. We make a distinction. This is a different day. It's a day for quality. It's a day for reflection. It's a day for rejuvenation spiritually. And so I find that we get out of the Sabbath what we put into it. What we invent, what we invest into it. Shine shoes, pressed pants, laying out clothing ahead of time, food heated up as much as possible beforehand, before sunset, yard cleanup. No, these are all challenging things. And when you're able to do that, you think, oh, how did I survive in the rat race all those years when I didn't have a distinct time to stop and rest, rejuvenate, recharge spiritually, and be ready to take on the next week and to take on the various challenges. In Isaiah 58 is a very interesting statement, and I want to contrast that with the Hebrews. Isaiah 58 in verse 13. It says, if you turn away your foot, just remember that phrase, away your foot. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and calling a Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, and not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words. Well,
wait a minute, don't we do that on the Sabbath? We have conversations, and we enjoy food, wonderful food at times. He's basically saying, we're not locked into society, that our rejuvenation is spiritual and it's with God. And it's all pointed in that direction. Verse 14, if that happens, you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that's a guaranteed blessings for those of us that will want to keep his day. And, you know, we grow into that. And if we ask God to help us, then we have more conviction than ever before. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10 is a valuable information regarding what we're talking about. In Hebrews 10 and verse 24 says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's when we assemble together. And here we see a reference about assembling on the Sabbath day. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So as we see the Sabbath approach, we are even more excited and more convicted. And I think there's room in that phrase, in that day, that suggests that when we see the day approaching, also we see the day of after Christ gets here, the day of the Lord, not the suffering so much, but the fact that Christ will be reunited with us, literally, but certainly spiritually, when we see the day approaching and see the Sabbath day approach, all of this fits together. And a manner of some is exhorting one another. And we can do that when we're in fellowship with each other. I am reminded of Malachi 3 in verse 16, which says, and they that feared the eternal spoke often one to another. People tend to not do well if they're spiritual hermits. Well, I'm going to sit up on this mountain and nobody's coming near me, and I'm not going to go down and talk to anybody for 2 weeks. And I'll thrive here spiritually. We might need something like that for a few hours, but as a way of life, our life is with people, and so much more as we see the day approaching. Now, in verse 26, there's a shift here. For if we sin willfully after we've received knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins. Not that anybody would do that. The very fact that you're here, you're basically saying, I'm not interested in sinning willfully. I don't want to be part of this negative result. Verse 27, but people that would turn away from God, they could face a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he, through be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Now, the word trampled here fits in a statement or a concept that is 180 degrees opposite of what we saw in Isaiah 58. In Isaiah 58, God says, whoever turns his foot away from keeping the Sabbath, turns his foot away from the routine of life in order to keep the Sabbath, that impresses God. But the opposite condition here in verse 29 is that a person possibly could trample the Son of God underfoot, not literally, but figuratively speaking. And so not taking it seriously. That's an important consideration. Again, to be able to discern between the clean and the unclean. In Ezekiel 22 and verse 26, we see that. Ezekiel 22 in verse, Ezekiel 22 in verse 26. And I'll get there. I like using my other Bible because I know it's a certain phrase might be 3 inches down on the right-hand side of the right page. But anyway, verse 26. Her priests have violated my law, profaned my holy things, and have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. That's a curse that mankind lives under out in society. But when we read this, and we are wanting to be in harmony with God, then we realize, wow, I want to make sure this doesn't apply to me. So her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They don't understand what's holy. But we, on the other hand, I think we do. We understand that what makes something holy is God's presence in it. And he wants us to be holy. And so that kind of separates us from society as a whole. And so we have to be mindful of that, discerning between that which is right and that which is wrong, or the phrase being clean and the unclean. Because the audiences of these writers understood, for example, clean and unclean meats. They understood the do's and don'ts of life, and that we all have to make distinctive differences to discern between the holy and the profane. So this includes factors that go into our Sabbath keeping. Like, what can we do on the Sabbath instead of asking, oh, well, I can't do this, can't do that, and so on. We can meditate. And we can have extra prayer. That would not excite everybody on this planet, but for those that understand that their lives can change, miracles can happen, prayers can be answered, people can be encouraged, they will say, I would do well to exercise extra prayer. Fellowship, that is a special thing. You get close to your church family when you fellowship. And extra Bible study, visiting. You can visit by phone, computer. Let me ask you, what does 31,000 mean anything to anybody? 31,000. It's going to take a long time to count that high. 31,000. That's the number of sermons that you can access on the UCG.org website. So there are different things that we can do on the Sabbath. We can hear another message. We can write down scripture like the King of Israel. There is something about writing it down. I was amazed when I first became aware of the truth that some of the literature encouraged people to write in for the correspondence course. And when you were doing it, to write the scriptures, because the mind is able to retain that. And I'm so grateful that I tried to write these down back when my mind was younger, more flexible than maybe it is now. But at any age, it's a great idea. At any age. Remember somebody saying, I wish that I kept a journal all the time. You know, the lessons I've learned, things to do, and just nuggets of wisdom. And I remember doing that myself, but then I'd forget that it existed, to be buried on a shelf piled over with other items. So there are things. Now, what can we do locally here to be in keeping with that? Because I know the people here are very, very special. And I think coming here, it's an electric experience as far as being able to share the time with each other. I had sent out a letter about 6 weeks ago, and I'm not going to read it, but just make a few suggestions so that we can maintain these high standards here. And this is not in the order of anything, just to sharpen things up. But that's not the primary reason I've given this message. The primary reason is that if we can appreciate how holy God is and what a privilege it is to be in his presence, to the extent that we are, what responsibility that carries. It carries an honor. It carries the connotation that by the grace of God, we are special people. By the grace of God, we understand. And so it's a privilege and a blessing. When, not in the order of any particular thing, but let's consider just some of the most basic things. We have decided with coffee and so forth, people can drink it during services, but you got to have it in a container where it can't leak. We've had 3 spills. We can't allow people that are unsteady on their feet to be exposed to that. So we want to do that. To make this the safest haven possible and uphold the decorum, I've asked our speakers when they are up here to not name anybody, no matter what the intent is, from the pulpit, because that could rattle some people. Just want it to be a safe haven. Want to, let's see. I know that if we had a perfect room, we'd have 12 or 20 tables here, and everybody could sit behind one. We make an exception for people with any health needs, and if there's space left over, then others can sit around them. But let's see, I guess that's pretty much. Regarding special music, I wish we could applaud. That's me. I remember when the church decided no applause. I was in Pasadena at the one time. Mr. Armstrong, still alive, he heard some special music and he applauded. And so afterward, I meandered down, talked to him, and I said, I thought you guys said we're not supposed to do that. So I said, it's with a smile, not an accusation. I said, well, what do we do? And he said, quote, "Oh, I don't know. I just got inspired by it, and I was thankful, and so I applauded." And guess what? When he did, everybody did. So I could see it go back or forth. The reason, biggest reason, I guess it was frowned on, I can remember the days at the Bayfront Center. We had 12,000 people there, and somebody would sing or perform. And I could see some people in the back that had been talking through the church service, and I don't think they were impressed with the music, but it was a game. If I can slam my book, my Bible, and make a whack noise, I can generate, everybody else will start, all the sheep will start applauding, and maybe I can create this big splash. And so they would do that, and it was disingenuous, not right. But it was what happened. And I think in order to eliminate anything like that, I think that's why the decision was made. But maybe it'll come back. Another, why do I mention that? Because, not because my family may participate in it, definitely not that. But I liked it. I like spontaneous enthusiasm. But I understand it's not a life and death issue with me. I hope it isn't with anybody else. If they change it, they change it. But the whole effort is to be as conservative as God is and as liberal as God is. You know, it takes the wisdom of Solomon to walk down the middle, and it's a challenge. I know that different people, a number of us, like to maybe participate with an uh-huh or an amen or whatever. And that fits in some culture, but I double-checked with ministerial services, and they don't want us to do that here. And why? It's a distraction for some. For others, they love it. For others, they don't care. It's a small thing, but, you know, the he that is faithful in that which is little is faithful in that which is much. And it's just part of our ability to be in harmony with each other. And there's more than one way to do things. But I'm thrilled that, you know, we have people of that all have access to God's Spirit, and we all have the wonderful opportunity to be an even closer family. And, you know, it's true, I think, for all of us. Once people come into our lives, they never leave. They leave footprints on our hearts. And they're special. In the family of God, that's true. You can go to halfway around the world and meet somebody you haven't seen in 20 years, and you can just say, wow, we're picking up where we left off. It seems like it was yesterday, and it was 20 years or whatever it was. And that's God's Spirit. That's the way of God. It's just spectacular when you can have that. I want to review here, and then I'll need to conclude. But if we are aware or sensitive to the burning bushes in our lives, that God is interested in making us part of his family, it is more than just words. And we have the opportunity to assemble at least once a week and to share the high standards of living of God's holiness. And it's going to be reflected in our conversation, in our aspirations, in our expectations, anticipations, especially with the feast. That's, you know, within the Holy Day season, we have perhaps a fourth or a third of all the information, the Sabbath services, the instruction, and the fellowship, and the experience of being together that we'll have for the entire year. That all happens in the compressed span of time. So we can take heart in some of these wonderful examples of Moses. Again, he was able to converse with God face to face. Abraham, called a friend of God, over in the book of James. Other people that won God's heart, but this is whom God looks to. And that's in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Maybe some of you have this memorized. Isaiah 66 and verse 2 says, for all those, let's go to verse 1. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. God says, I created this universe. I can be all over this universe in a split second. I know what people are thinking. My eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeing whose heart is toward me. He says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? You can't contain God in a tabernacle, although he was willing to manifest part of his holiness there. But he asked, you know, he's such a great God that he can't be confined. And where is this place of my rest? Verse 2, for all those things my hand has made. All those things, anything that anybody would give to God, God already created it. They already exist. He says, I'm not impressed with anybody that can construct anything because I've built it all. However, this one thing I will look to, on him who is poor or humble, of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word, in awe, not in fear. But in awe. That's who God will look to. And when you take